Can turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, so Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be at verse 14, 15, and 16. And if you would, keep it open there. We'll look around at other parts of the Sermon on the Mount and touch on some other things also. The flu that hit everybody else hit our house this week. Abby was sick all week, and then Lisa got sick later in the week, and I think I started getting it last night. I've always wanted to die in the pulpit, right, with your boots on, die in the saddle, sort of, so this may be my dreams come true this morning. It's like sandbagging a tennis match, right? You make it sound bad as you come up to play, and then it lessens expectations. That's what I'm trying to do for this sermon. I mentioned about 18 months ago that I began to rethink what I do as a teacher in the church. And I had a realization that, and it was really just a return to simplicity in Scripture, that Jesus came and he taught a particular life of faith so that your life would actually be based on things we've talked about a lot, not circumstances, not money, not gifts, not abilities, but on a trust in God. That becomes a real and a functional thing so that you're living your life genuinely grounded in trust in, and here's the faith, the being you can't see. When you pray, act of pure faith, that life would be lived based on that. Jesus taught that life, and it had this resultant ethical purity. I think as Christians, you know, you look at the ethical commands of Scripture, say at the end of one of Paul's epistles, or especially this text we're in this morning, the Sermon on the Mount, and we probably don't read these anymore without feeling the weight of the calling that rests upon us as Christians, right? But I think if you could just stand back and get distance on what Scripture teaches, you'd see that ethically, it's a beautiful system. I mean, think of just the golden rule, that you would live your life treating other people the way that you would have them treat you. The Sermon on the Mount is filled with those beautiful injunctions. And so my realization was Jesus came, taught this life of faith, and this resultant life of ethics that really is beautiful, and about 90% of the Christian faith is right there, relatively simple. Then providentially, I had sabbatical last summer. I'm sort of telling the story of how I came to what I'm teaching this morning. Providentially, last summer on sabbatical, I read that biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was the young pastor under the Nazis. And at the center of that book, kind of working all through that book, is his realization of the ethical failure of the church in his lifetime. When the weak and the oppressed were being killed and imprisoned and tortured by the Nazis, Bonhoeffer realized that neither the evangelical church nor the German Lutheran church would stand up against the Nazis. There would have been a terrific price to pay, of course, and those who did stand up, paid that price, but Bonhoeffer was watching this thing that amazed him. He watched it happen, the church refusing to stand against Hitler and National Socialism. So Bonhoeffer, recognizing that for what it was, really a complete failure of Christian ethics, right? This is the life of Christ, giving his life for the weak and the oppressed. Complete failure of Christian ethics. It was, say it another way, the absence, and Bonhoeffer understood this very clearly, the absence of simple biblical Christianity. Any Christian who does not understand that you lay your life down in order to save others has missed the fundamental teaching of Scripture. And I thought, as I read that, I thought, well, here it is again. Churches in Germany filled with people who are actually not prepared to live as Christians. They probably didn't know it. But in the teaching that they had received and the way that they had lived their Christian lives, they weren't actually ready to live as Christians when this crucial hour comes. So each week, ostensibly, supposedly, worshiping a master who had paid the highest earthly price in love to the Father and love to the people that he was called to love, a master who calls his people to live the same life that he lived. Yet in reality, all those people in the pews, no one week by week having any real intention, and again, maybe they didn't know it until the hour came, having no real intention of living as Jesus lived. And as a pastor, I began to think, if tomorrow we were called on to do the things that obviously fell to the German church under the Nazis, could we do it? I mean, in my mission as a teacher in the church, have I taught my own congregation to live in such a way so that if that hour came, we could actually do the things that are just simply and fundamentally Christian? We lay down our lives to rescue the lives of others. Lots of people did during World War II. All sorts of people that we know of who rescued lives of Jews, and some of them died for it. My question was, am I actually teaching you that? If you go out from this place and you end up in some circumstance where it becomes apparent to you that if you're actually going to stand with integrity as a Christian, but the price will be horribly high, have I actually trained you to do that? And I'm getting ahead of myself in the language now, but we'll come back to this. Have I taught you to think of yourself as someone through whom God intends to bless others? Do you think of your life as something that God will take in his hands and he will use you to bless other people? We'll come to that. That's the language of Genesis 12, or in the language of this passage that we'll read, to be a city on a hill, a light that shines in the darkness so that those people who are in the darkness can see it and come to Christ. Paul puts it all together this way in 2 Corinthians 5, and I've mentioned this before, for the love of Christ compels us. Love is always the motive in Christianity. In all of Christian ethics, love is the grounding motive. For the love of Christ compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore, and this is the thing that's crucial and I'll spend time on this morning, therefore all died. What does your death look like if you're still alive? What does it look like to do this thing that Paul just cruises past it? Therefore all have died. What does that mean? So that they who live might no longer live for themselves. Here's a transition that marks a Christian. Might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We live for him. And of course, he makes us into a blessing to the nations which the people of God have always been. So it's love that transforms the object of our living. What are you living for? Love reshapes your soul, so that what you're living for are the objectives of Jesus' work in his kingdom, taking us and using us in his kingdom. Finally, you've figured out by now, and this is actually the second part of a two-part series, it may be three parts, that got interrupted by a number of things, including my being sick, but you figured out by now that I believe the strength to live this life comes only in union with Christ. If you are apart from Jesus Christ, you can't live as a Christian. It's only in relationship with Christ that you are able to actually do the things that God calls us to. You just don't have the strength. You can flog yourself and feel guilty and work as hard as you want. You just won't get there. There's no way when the day comes to give your life, for example, that you could do it by your own power. There must be a union with Christ so that you can honestly and practically say that Christ is working in me, and that's how that thing becomes possible. You know, Paul says, I worked harder than everybody. Sounds like he's bragging. And then he says, but it wasn't me. It was Christ working in me. That's crucial for everything that I'm going to mention. I'll wait on that. This is Paul's secret in Philippians 4, right? He's learned the secret of living in plenty and in want. How can you live a life where sometimes you've got it and sometimes you don't? Things go well sometimes, they go miserably other times. Well, his point is this secret that he's learned is union with Christ. He's able to walk through this life with Christ. So what do we love in the end? Well, it depends on what Christ is working in us and how we are united to him, what our identity is in Christ. If we love ourselves, we're self-protective, we're self-defensive, we're self-oriented. If we love Jesus Christ and others, we're ready to lay our lives down. The words are so simple. I know you've heard them. If you've been in church all your life, you've heard them all your life. The Sermon on the Mount, who knows how many times we've heard this text. Words are very simple. The life is very different and very difficult, and it's a rare thing. We can see that in ourselves. You can see it when you look around in church. I don't say that as a condemnation. In an affluent culture, you don't get many real tests of this, many moments where you're actually going to have to pay up on this. And so often it sort of goes undetected that we don't really understand what this is. And this morning I just want to take some time and sort of drill down on this and just have this question in the background that we're thinking all along. Is this life that I believe in actually a life that I'm prepared to live? And I think in many ways this is a lifelong question. I'm not going to solve this morning. Of course, I totally wish I had a silver bullet and I could just fire it and we'd all be changed this morning, but it doesn't work that way. This is a quest, really, something that we're after all of our days. So I preached that first sermon right after New Year's on the individual, and that, of course, keeping in the notion of union with Christ. This one about the character of the church, and I'm arguing the Sermon on the Mount is about the character of the church. We are a city on a hill. You are, we are together, a light in the darkness, and this message is about the nature of that light. What's the character of that light? What's it look like? And I'm going to take it just from these three verses, and then I'll skip around some and go to some other texts. Here's Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. These are all second-person plurals. He's not speaking to individuals. He's speaking to the whole gathered crowd. It's us together as the Church of Christ. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us some tools of understanding. We pray, as Paul mentions in Romans chapter 12, that we would be transformed by the renewal of our minds. If there's real change in our conduct, it will come out of that. Lord Jesus, renew our minds. Change the way that we think so that the world begins to look differently to us. We pray that you would transform us by the renewal of our minds. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I went to one of those new high schools in the 70s that had been transformed by the people of the 60s, which is to say I learned absolutely nothing in high school. And I went to college and met all these people, like, for example, Roman Catholics who had gone to parochial schools, and they knew so much. They knew, for example, what I'm about to tell you. I literally did not learn this anywhere in my education, which is pretty strange. In 1630, on board a ship named Arabella, John Winthrop, the governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, delivered a famous sermon, the City on a Hill sermon. It's been subject to all sorts of historical and political analyses, but it was really a classic Puritan sermon. For all intents and purposes, the passengers on the ship, the people of Massachusetts Bay Colony, and the Church of Jesus Christ were all the same thing to Winthrop on the day that he gave that message. They're all in this tiny ship. If you've ever seen replicas of those ships, they were tiny. If you think of one of those vessels in a storm on the North Atlantic, you can understand how terrifying it would be to travel that journey. So as I read this excerpt that I'm going to give to us, Winthrop is just preaching to the church. Yes, these will be the people of that colony. Yes, they are the passengers that he's with on this ship. But it's a sermon that you would preach to any church. Everyone on board headed for an uncertain and a dangerous future. Many of them would die. Here's part of what Winthrop preached. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful sermon. I'm cutting out some pieces, and I've sort of cobbled together a core message here. So at points, I'm skipping one or two or five sentences, but let me read you the excerpt I've pulled. To avoid shipwreck and to provide for our posterity, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must be willing to give of our excesses to supply others' necessities. We must uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness and gentleness and patience and generosity. We must delight in each other, rejoice in each other's happinesses, mourn together, labor and suffer together as members of the same body. So shall we keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Paul's phrase. The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as his own people and will command a blessing on us in all our ways, so we shall see much more of his wisdom and power and goodness and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. We must consider that we shall be, and this was true because this was such an experiment, we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. If we deal falsely with our God and with one another in this work, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a byword throughout the world. We shall open the mouths of our enemies to speak evil of the ways of God and his people. Beloved, there is now set before us life and good, death and evil. Let us choose life, that we and our seed may live by obeying his voice and cleaving to him. For he is our life and our prosperity. I don't know how much Winthrop was thinking about. I mean, he's taking his one text from the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know how much he was thinking about the entire sermon, but he's speaking of two things, and the Sermon on the Mount speaks of the same two things. And here they are. Our love and conduct toward each other, you can open it up. If the Pew Bibles have subheadings, just glance through the subheadings. You'll see these two things. Our love and conduct toward each other. How do we treat each other? How do we love in practice together? Secondly, our love and conduct toward God. And relevant to our text this morning, if we do these two things, love one another and love God in the way that Jesus describes it here, here's what happens. Together, our light shines in the darkness, and the people in the darkness, they see that and they give glory to our Heavenly Father. That's the telos. That's the end or the goal that we're pointing at. I'm moving quickly, but you can test me in this and go back and read the sermon, and I think you'll find that this is true. Look through all the chapters. So in the text we're in this morning, so the good works that lead those in darkness to glorify God are mostly the expression of godly character in our love for each other and in our love for God. I've mentioned my own conversion. I was a teenager, high school kid at a summer camp. My friends told me the girls were cute and I should go, so I did, and that's why I went. And unbeknownst to me, this guy was going to preach every night, and I had to sit through it. And eventually I started listening to him, and here's why. As I listened to him, it wasn't so much the way all the Christians in that camp treated me, because my own home life was not very healthy, and I was sort of wary of how of other people who treated me nicely. My disposition was, well, what's up with that? But I watched them from a distance, and what struck me was how they treated each other. High school kids, I watched them and how they treated each other, and I thought, my friends and I, we don't treat each other this way. This is different. And it just made me start asking questions, and those questions made me start listening to the guy at night who was preaching the gospel, and then I prayed my first prayer on Friday night. I prayed it silently in my bunk, and I woke up and I felt the same. And I thought, well, maybe you have to say it out loud. Maybe it doesn't work that way. So I skipped the morning session and went into the woods and said it out loud, and I thought, okay, there, it's done now. Winthrop understood, and it's beautiful the way he phrases it, the necessary connection between how we love each other and whether or not we are actually a light in the darkness. Only people who really love are any good at evangelism. We actually don't want people to do evangelism who are no good at loving people. And the Sermon on the Mount says, it's in this mutual love for each other and for God that we become a light that is spread aloft in the darkness, that speaks to people who are in the darkness of Christ. In other words, bearing the gospel is not an engineering process. There's no magic chain of words that we speak, and then presto, when you get to the end, magic happens, and people become Christians. The words that we speak have to come out of a community in which we actually love each other and live our lives toward each other as Christians. You could say it this way. Only if we embody the love of God is the mission ever really accomplished. Is there success in the work of Christ going forward? There are no formulas here, but there are attributes. There is a quality of life, a character that we need to have for the gospel to go out. So when those qualities are present, when we live the life that's mapped in the Sermon on the Mount, and of course lots of other places in Scripture, we become a city set on a hill. We become light in the darkness, and we want that. And in this way, bearing witness is necessarily social. So some of you probably think of this already, 1 John 4, other great ethical text in the New Testament. I'd say there's three. These are my top three for teaching ethics in the New Testament. The Sermon on the Mount, so Matthew 5 through 7. All of John's first epistle, wonderful, wonderful ethical text. And then Romans 12, which is a very surgical and powerful ethical text. Here's 1 John 4, 19, 20. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Here's Robert Wilkin. Life directed toward God is always social. Virtue cannot be pursued independently of other human beings. It wouldn't make any sense. Out of goodness and love, God calls men and women to serve him and love one another as citizens of a city, the city of God. It is as a people, not as individuals, that they are blessed. So all of that being true, let me tell you a problem I think we face right off. I believe we live in what may be the most individualistic and self-interested, self-focused period of the church in the history of this nation. The culture's always been self-interested and self-focused, but I think, and it's a bummer, but I think my generation really turned church inward, and we made church very much about the self, so that we came to church. Think of it this way. So far this morning, I'm describing a life, a calling, in which, here's the calling on me, I'm to come to you bearing the love of Christ that Christ has given to me. Christ has loved me and given himself for me. That love I come bearing to you, and together, as we bear that love of Christ to each other, we become together a light in the darkness, and that light goes out. So my understanding, following in what Jesus teaches, is that I come into this place to give and to serve you. You do too. And together we become the servants of Jesus Christ in the world, right? The baby boomers did this. The baby boomers came into the church, and they thought of themselves not as the subject giving and serving, but as the object of the church's love. And the baby boomers wanted to keep themselves in that place of perpetually receiving the love of the church. My generation read the Sermon on the Mount and all of its love commands, not thinking, I am being transformed into this on behalf of Christ so that I would be a light in the darkness. My generation came into church thinking, I'm the recipient of all this love. I'm going to go to church to get loved on. If you know the famous Willow Creek study, sort of the first big megachurch, seeker-sensitive outside of Chicago, it was no one else's criticism of them. This was their own critique of their own program. that after 20 years, they had created people who were perpetual infants in Scripture. The infancy that gets described in Hebrews 5 and 6, people who need to be teachers by now, but they're still just receiving milk all the time. And the Willow Creek people realized that what they did is they just created a body of believers who just come and feed off the church, and feed off the church, and feed off the church. They never came into maturity and never grew up, and so they stopped and took a second look at all their programs and began to retool what they were doing. The baby boomers sought with great energy to redirect the mission of the church towards spiritual personal health. Make the circle as big as you can, they maybe expanded it to their families, but baby boomers came into church and were very much about themselves. They came not as the subject who was being spent for Christ and the work of the kingdom, but as the object of the church's love. And it's an almost unthinkable reversal of ancient orthodoxy. Think of centuries of the church's martyrs who gave their lives so that light would be spread abroad in the darkness. This is a complete reversal of that, so that people come into the church not to become what Christ is calling them to, but simply to receive that. The direction of ancient and all Christianity, of course, is just the opposite. I love the Gerasene demoniac, the man of the tombs from whom Jesus casts the legions of spirits into the swine and they go drown in the Sea of Galilee. And that man, and I just see myself in this guy, total disaster. Jesus comes, heals him, and then what happens to him? He loves Jesus intensely. And he says to Jesus, "Take me with you." And Jesus says, "No, I need for you to go back to your hometown and tell those people." That's Christianity. Your life is taken and healed and transformed so that you can go back to your own people and be a light to them and transform them as he has transformed you. If you go all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12, this is the ancient calling for the people of God. God says to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that," what is it? "So that you will be a blessing." That's his purpose. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you," this is such a cool phrase, "in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's his purpose. That's his going out. That's what he's to do. When Jesus tells the apostles that they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth, it's the same mission the people of God have always had. What are the apostles going to take out? They're going to take out a message that is marked by this Greek word, euangelion. We get evangel from it. It means good news. If you can forget that you ever knew it, it's such a cool phrase. The whole of Jesus' teaching, it's good news. The apostles were going to take that message out. It's no change from Abraham's charge. "I'm going to make you a blessing to every family on earth." You will take that message out and proclaim it. So the New Testament church is charged with the same, and they go out in that blessing. In fact, the image of a city on a hill is a reference to Isaiah 60, where the people of God are the city of the Lord. And in Isaiah 60, there's this image of darkness covering the earth, and all the nations lift up their eyes to this city that is obviously raised up and luminescent. And that is the image that Jesus takes in the Sermon on the Mount and uses to speak to his people. As believers in that messianic prophecy, and now as the body of Christ, the earthly body of the Messiah, we are that city to which the nations look. We together. You're thinking, "No, I'm just a guy who came to church this morning. I'm just visiting this church. I don't even know if I like Presbyterians." It doesn't matter. You and I together in Christ, we are a city on a hill. We shine together in the darkness if we love one another as Jesus calls us to, and if we love God as Jesus calls us to. So there's a premise in all this that I've skipped, and I'll come to it through a story. And this is important, and I'm working backwards, but you'll see where I'm going in just a second. I entered the ministry with mixed motives. I didn't know they were mixed, but they were. Publicly and sincerely, really, in good faith, you embrace and truly believe all the Christian virtues and the Christian way of life that's mapped out in Scripture. Of course you do. I mean, why would you go into ministry if you didn't? But privately, and in my case, and I think in most the case of most people who go into ministry, perhaps unconsciously, you also hope to be great. You hope to be personally successful. You want to be every bit as humble as Jesus is in Philippians chapter 2, and you'd also like to be a rock star. You're not sure how it's going to work together, but that's sort of the vision that you have. You want all that wonderful character, but you would also like to be the awesome guest speaker at the conference. You'd also like to be the really clever theologian on the whatever committee. You'd like to be the acclaimed pulpiteer that impresses everybody, and this is probably in most of us. You get both things working together, right? You genuinely want to live the life that Christ calls you to, but if the outcome, like Mother Teresa, was that you won the Nobel Prize and got $200,000, you're okay with that too, right? That's the kind of humility, probably subconsciously, probably unknowingly. It's very sexy to us. It's very appealing to us, and we wouldn't mind having that along with all the abasing and self-denial and other stuff that Jesus calls us to. But listen, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. And here's the principle that I left out. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There's endless debate about what some of these terms mean. What exactly is poor in spirit? I don't know that anybody knows exactly, but I do think when you stand back and read this text, I think you know exactly what it means. Let's say this. This is a description of the grain of wheat that fell to the ground and died. This is a description of what Jesus means when he says, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross," which is a means of death, and it wasn't a pretty means of death when Jesus said that. He hadn't died on one himself yet. It was just an ugly way that Romans killed people. "Take up your cross and follow me." This is the person who goes to the store and the spoken mission is to buy two things, but the secret mission is to be a blessing to everybody they meet in that store. My wife is not here today, so I have some freedom to say this. This is why it takes my wife 45 minutes to buy a cucumber from a store that is a mile and a half from my house. I don't want to exalt people too high. The Bible doesn't do it. I love the scene where Peter comes to Cornelius, and Cornelius falls down at his feet, and Peter's like, "Get up. You know, get over it. I'm just a guy like you are. I'm a fisherman. I smell bad." I don't want to say Lisa has her own flaws and her own sins, but, and I am not like this, My wife goes to the store. I have seen this happen a number of times. When she'll pick the checkout line where she knows the clerks, and she will stand by the bagging area, and in 90 seconds, a clerk will walk to her very close and intimately, and in 90 seconds, share some deep pain or some deep joy. This is a bagger in a grocery store. And with Lisa, who knows this person, loves this person, and prays for this person. In a way, Lisa has a ministry to, you know, it's like the checkout people of the world. She just makes this connection because this is how she thinks. And this is the, I've really just had 2 points, and this is the second one. As she goes out, she thinks, I am here to be a blessing. The cucumber, you don't know how many times my wife has gone shopping, and I'll open the refrigerator and say, honey, did you get the so-and-so? Oh, shoot, I forgot about that. And it sounds funny when I say it, but I'm frustrated. Because she goes to the store, and the food is secondary. What she's thinking about is, I'm going to get in the line that so-and-so is in, because I know that last week she was upset about this thing in her marriage, and I need to see how she's doing and to continue to pray for her and talk to her. But she's like this everywhere. When she comes to church, she prays. This is going to sound weird to some of you. She prays as she's walking in, have me sit in the place where after worship I will have the conversations with the people that you want me to speak to. So if you're ever talking to my wife after church, it's a divine appointment. And my counsel is, be very, very careful. What I'm describing is a disposition of soul, that you go out into the world and you are not your own. We say it in the Heidelberg Catechism, but I belong body and soul to my Savior Jesus Christ. We go out into the world. You don't own yourself. The Good Samaritan, when he helps that guy who's left in a ditch, he blows a day. A day. That was a long and busy trade route. It's a long road down to Jericho from Jerusalem. It's more than 3,000 feet of vertical, and it's a road that you would travel quickly because it wasn't a safe road to travel, and it actually doesn't look that safe now, except it's a highway. But we tend to think that people in that era had very different lives. The guy's got an agenda. He's got stuff to do. He's still busy. But he blows a day on this guy and his own money, puts him up in a lodge at his expense. My question to us, do you live this way? Is this how you think about your life? Or when you go to the store or any other place, is it like, dude, get out of my way. I've got stuff to do. I'm busy. Can't you people figure this out? Why is the traffic so slow, you idiots? Right? Is that how you go out into the world? Most of us do, I think. If Christ owns your life, your heart begins to change. And then how you use your time begins to change. You go to a store for a cucumber, you come back with nothing. You just have to cope with a frustrated husband. That's the way it is. I can say honestly, I've been ashamed being at stores with my wife that I am a minister of the good news. And I don't know these people. And I go to the same stores, right? The Beatitudes describe a person who's been reshaped by the Spirit of God. They're free of personal agendas. We sort of have this veneer of Christian agendas powerfully driven by personal agendas underneath. Jesus is teaching just the opposite. You want a veneer of personal agendas powerfully driven by the agenda of Jesus Christ underneath. You want that to take you out into this world. If that's the case, what do you become? You become useful to God. You become a tool in His hand. He's able to look at you and say, this person is available to me. I will use them. This is a life that is broken and crushed for me. Read the Beatitudes. Those are broken and crushed people. And they no longer live for themselves. All of that has been crushed out of them. They now are available for my use. I've served in ministry in this church for 15 years. countless people trying to give some little bit of themselves to the kingdom. Very rare, the servant who says, my life belongs to Jesus Christ. I'm just here, take it, do with it what you want. When the salt loses its saltiness in verse 13, and it's no good for anything, it should be thrown out, what's lost is the character of the Beatitudes, right? When your life is no longer the flavor of salt, what's been lost is the character of the Beatitudes in your life. Those things don't exist in us anymore, and we're not good for anything at that point, because you were created, you were called in Jesus Christ to be a blessing, right? Are you really being used by God? I had a prayer retreat this week, and I came across a quote by Bernard of Clairvaux. Something so familiar, but for some reason, you know, this is one of those divine appointments you get when you're reading. It just hit me like a ton of bricks. I was reading Bernard wrestling with the question of whether or not he actually is dictated in the ordinary minutes of the day by the will of God. And I, you know, again, an ordinary idea, and I thought, well, I'm not. Most of what I do is all, it's me. Most of what I do is stuff that I'm doing. I've got it planned. I'm never really asking if I'm available to him. And it struck me, you know, of course, that's my hope, that we would be struck by this. Is it your self-understanding that all of us go forth each day to be Christ's tool of blessing, wherever that takes us, to shine in the darkness? So last thought, I've said these two things. Our ability to shine as a light comes out of our living together in the love of Jesus Christ. The Lord won't let us be hypocrites. If we're going to love any place, we'll have to love here and in our homes. We'll have to really be people of love if the message is going to have any power. Secondly, this humble brokenness, this loss of your own life, this death to yourself, really has to happen in some form if your life is going to be available to be used by Jesus Christ. But here's the cool thing. If you go back and read the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed, that's a Greek word, makarios. It can mean happy. It has a kind of effervescence to it. It can mean, happy or blessed. It has a sense of, this is something that infuses the poor in spirit with joy. The meek are infused with this joy. And here's the thing I can't teach you. I can tell you about it, but I can't take you there. The only people I know who have this particular joy are the people who have passed through some kind of an earthly death. You know them. I know them. You may not know you know them, but you recognize this person because their countenance is different. Their character is different. One of the reasons St. Bernard's order grew so quickly is the people came to the valley where he ministered and they met him. And when they met him, they could see the difference in him. That's a powerful testimony. But the joy that Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 5, it only comes in that death. You may be in a place right now of fighting that death, where God is doing things in your life and he's trying to make you into the kernel of wheat that has fallen to the ground. And maybe you're on the ground, but you're writhing there. You haven't really died yet. The death hasn't happened. Just go to him and say, Lord, take the rest of it. Take this from me. If I will not release it, then peel my fingers off of it and take this life from me. Crush me. Make me poor in spirit. Make me a person who mourns. Make me a person who is meek. Because the outcome of it will not be weariness and fatigue. The outcome will be blessing and joy. Will you let Christ kill you, though yet you live? Pray with me for that. Lord Jesus, as we are choked and stifled by affluence and ease, we pray that you would yet awaken us to these unseen things. We think of our brothers and sisters in Germany who, when the test came, and suddenly a bright light was shown into their hearts, there was still darkness there. We firmly believe that we don't see these things clearly ourselves. So we ask that, shy of the kind of crisis, or maybe not, maybe it will take that crisis. With or without it, we pray that you would shine your light into our hearts and reveal the darkness that is there and kill it. We ask, Lord, that we would belong to you, body and soul, so that we would be available to you, to be used by you every place that we go. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.